Lord, we ask you to forgive us, even though in justification you have forgiven us all our sins. In sanctification, we offer them up to you as an expression of our desire to live in obedience to you. And yet we frequently disobey, either in thought or deed. We are found giving in to our sinful nature that is not completely destroyed. And yet, on the other hand, our new nature gives us a passionate desire to be obedient and to live for you. And so we struggle, knowing that the new man is much stronger than the old, but knowing that the old man is still there. We pray for your grace and mercy, not only to forgive us of our sins, but to empower us to have victory over the sin that we struggle with, Lord. We pray in sanctification that you would root out daily everything that opposes you in our lives. We desire that as your children. We don't just obey because we have to. We obey because we want to. We serve you not because we're afraid. We serve you because we love you. And we desire to be more like you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray for purity and righteousness and holiness in our lives. Lord, make it so through your sanctifying work in us, through your word, through the ordinances, through our obedience, through your Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. May we be more like Jesus. And as we take this supper, Lord, may we do so with ready hearts and minds, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. John 4. Last week we talked about the woman at the well and Jesus' encounter with her. You'll recall that she came to the well to draw water in the heat of the day, and Jesus met her there and told her what her real need was. She thought she needed water. Jesus told her, "You need living water." She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." And he was not referring to the water down in the bottom of the hole. He was referring to the water that was himself, the water of living, of life, the water of life, just the ability to give her new life. He said to her, "You have had several husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." Immediately, she was convicted and understood that this must be somebody unique in order to know about her life in such a way. So she said, "I perceive that you are a prophet." And she asked him a question. "Your people say that we worship in Jerusalem. My people say we worship on Mount Gerizim." She was a Samaritan. Jesus was Jewish. Doug shared last week about how despised the Samaritans were because they were half-breeds. The Jewish people were despising the Samaritans for that reason, and that went both ways. When somebody hates you, it's hard not to hate them in return. So the Samaritans didn't care a lot for the Jews either, and the Samaritans believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And the Jewish faith embraced Genesis through Malachi. All of the Pentateuch, all the historical writings, the wisdom literature, as well as the prophetic literature. And so Jesus answers her question about where should we worship, and he does so in verse 21. "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know." We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus was saying to her, you worship in a limited understanding. You have given yourself to 5 books of the Old Testament. There are 39. We have a more well-rounded understanding of God than you do. So you worship in ignorance, at least partial ignorance, and we worship in what we know. But a time is coming when you will neither worship me on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship me in spirit and in truth, for such are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. Interesting, Jesus tells her a number of things. One is that she was ignorant in a lot of her worship, but Samaritans were known for being passionate in their worship. And the Jews were known for having great knowledge of the Old Testament, but they were not known for their passion, not in worship. That's why Jesus says to the Pharisees, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So the Samaritans worshiped with what we might call enthusiastic heresy. And the Jews worshiped in what we might call cold orthodoxy. And Jesus says, I want enthusiastic orthodoxy. Get rid of the heresy. Get rid of the cold. I want passionate, truthful worship. That's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. That your soul and your passions are engaged in your worship. But those passions are contained and exercised within the guardrails of truth. God wants us to be passionate in our worship, but he doesn't want the passion to overextend outside the boundaries of truth. And the history of mankind has been a history of those who worship in cold orthodoxy or passionate heresy. And there are groups of people who are just as enthusiastic and passionate as you'd ever want, but doctrinally ignorant. In fact, they pride themselves in being doctrinally ignorant. They say, worship is not about doctrine, it's about passion. Give me passion. Don't give me doctrine. And the other side says, God wants us to worship him in truth. That passion is dangerous. You get passionate, you might get outside the guardrails. So cold orthodoxy or passionate heresy. God says, I want passionate orthodoxy. Passionate orthodoxy. I want you to worship me with your whole being. Worship should not be a ritual. Worship should not be a drudgery. Worship should not be something that you have to do, like checking a box on a form. Worship should be something you look forward to. Your passions ought to be incited when you worship. They ought to be bubbling up within you. But that worship and passion ought to be expressed within the boundaries and the guardrails of truth. And worship is something you do every day, and you didn't even know that, I'll bet. And you think, well, let's see. Yeah, this morning I turned on a Christian radio station and I worshiped. No, I'm not talking about music. I'm talking about worship. Worship is just one facet of, music is just one facet of worship. You worshiped this last week. You worshiped on Monday. You worshiped on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And you worshiped yesterday, and you'll worship tomorrow. How many of you got excited about anything this week? I'm not talking about God. I'm talking about anything. What'd you get excited about? Anybody, what'd you get excited about? Somebody. Huh? I'm not going to be persuaded that you got very excited if you can't answer the question. What? Laundry was done. You painted your room. Oh, that which part was the exciting part? Grandkids came for a week? Both. Okay. All right. Grandkids came for the week. Football practice. Man, I love it. Actually, I like the games better, but what, Johnny? Visiting family. Not having to work on Saturday. Recreation, we'll call that a rest. How about rest? You got excited about rest? Yes. So the exchange of compassion and mercy excited you this week, didn't it? All right? Anybody else? Annie. This is not staged, by the way. When you had friends over. Good meal. My wife said steak. You say, you are trivializing God and worship. No, I'm not. Stay with me. Yes. Singing gospel songs with your mom, who, by the way, his mom is dying of cancer. So you can understand why he would be excited about singing gospel hymns with his mother. Bonnie. You found out that your friends have a place to rent and they're coming back here, and you're excited about that, okay? So friendship. All right, what else? Boy, you guys are boring. Yes. You have breath for the day? Okay, that's very good. Your parents getting to see your grandma, which is my mother. Yeah, that's good. Yes. Retirement. Okay. Rest. We got to put this in the right context. Noel. Rest. Making wedding plans. New relationships. Right? Okay. What else? Yes. Back there. Having some of your kids at church. Okay. Good. Yes. Being at church with your children, family. Back, Dave Gillette. Excited you can get out of bed. Okay, yeah. Okay, Rich. Getting home from vacation. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Being able to hear with the help of assisted hearing. Okay? You bet. Okay, I'm going to take us to another level. Yes. So God intervened and you got excited. Okay? Getting to meet a sister-in-law you never met, a new relationship back there. Inviting your friend to church. Good boy. All right. How about any sporting events? Did anybody get excited at a sporting event this week? Angels won twice. All right. Yes. Watching your son play baseball. Did he do well? Did it make you proud? Did you enjoy it? Yes. Derek Fisher's coming to the Lakers. Back to the Lakers. Is that exciting? Why is that? Tell. You need him. Okay. Say, where in the world? This must be one of those postmodern sermons, you know. No, not postmodern. Yes, Abby, you going to do it again? Watching your son play soccer. Sporting events. Okay, let me tell you where I'm going with this. Every time you got excited this last week, you worshiped. You did. You either worshiped God or you worshiped what it made you excited. But you worshiped. And let me give you an illustration of what I mean by that. And I'm dating myself now. And I could think of a contemporary basketball player, but none of them have quite the same thud effect as Michael Jordan, right? Now, I don't care whether you're a Bulls fan or not. When you see Michael Jordan jump, do one of his famous jump shots at the last second of a game, or you see him leave the free throw line in midair with his tongue sticking out, and he keeps rising until he gets to the rim, and then he does one of his classic dunks or non-dunks, what happens? What do you do when you see that kind of athleticism? Do you go, just another day in the park, you know? What do you do? Wow. Do you ever see a little child in amazement of wonder? That look? You ever see the look of wonder in a child's eyes? See it in an adult's eyes too. Do you know what that is? It's worship. We were made to worship. And we will worship. The question is not whether you worship, but whom. If you go to a Bulls game, which, you know, I'm being dated now because Michael Jordan's no longer playing, but if you had gone to a Bulls game and you saw Michael Jordan do a slam dunk or a three-point shot at the end of the game that wins the game, and you rise to your feet, what do they call you? What, it's short, fan. What's the long version? Fanatic. Why do we call them fanatics? This is a dialogue, by the way. You're not used to this. I know you're not used to it, so you're going, does he want me to answer? Yeah, I want you to answer. Why do we call them fanatics? Because they go above and beyond. That's a nice way of putting it. Because they're crazy. Crazy with what? Excitement. Use the P word. Passion. Passion. They are passionate. You ever been passionate? Were you passionate this week at all? Or anything? How about when Dallas got a single or a double? Were you passionate? What'd you do? What? You yelled? You clapped? Do you know the trees of the field clap their hands? For God? Why did you do that? Why do we rise to our feet at Michael Jordan? Or Tiger Woods sinking a 20-foot putt? Or Luciano Pavarotti holding out the last note of Nessun Dorma for 30 seconds on perfect pitch? Excellence. I've been told, I don't know, I studied music theory in college, but I can't tell you whether this is true or not. Some people have told me after the first service that it is. If you go over to a piano and you hit any note on the piano, if there's any stringed instrument in the room that has that same note on the string, it will resonate with the note on the piano. Is that true? Okay, good. I'm telling you the truth today then. And if I could hit perfect pitch A or C, the A and C notes on the piano would resonate with my vocal cords. Why? Because the note that you hit and the note on that piano are the same, and when they reach the same pitch and frequency, they talk to each other. My wife likes to watch birds. And what did you hear the other day about birds? When they chirp or sing, what happens? Something on the leaves of the trees open at the birds singing, which is a part of how God has made nature. So Somebody else told me after the first service that the whole universe resonates with the note, the A note. Anybody else ever heard that? I'll have to look into that. Go check out Wikipedia. But we do know, whether that's true or not, that when this note is sounded and this other string picks up on it in the same frequency and pitch, that one resonates too. And guess what? God made you to resonate with Him. And here's how we resonate with Him. When we see or experience excellence, we resonate with it, don't we? We resonate with excellence, don't we? Right? It's Pavarotti or Michael Jordan or Tiger Woods, doesn't matter. It's excellence, and we see it, we note it, we recognize it emotionally, psychologically, intellectually, doesn't matter. And something in us responds to it. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But the difference between worship and idolatry is that when my soul starts to resonate with excellence, I can't stop with appreciating the place from which the excellence came. I have to remember that Michael Jordan is an excellent athlete because God gave him excellent gifts. And excellence does not have its origin in Michael Jordan or Tiger Woods or Luciano Pavarotti. Excellence has its origin in God. And humanity and even nature is just simply the conduit and the vehicle through which God communicates who He is. And idolatry is stopping with Michael Jordan. Idolatry is stopping with Tiger Woods. Idolatry is stopping with Luciano Pavarotti and letting your worship stop right there. People do it with nature too. Give me some adjectives when I describe, when I give you these nouns. A mountain. What? How come all of you? This was not rehearsed. How many people said majesty? Raise your hand. How did you know that? How did you know that majesty is what a mountain should be described by? What? Song. Not a song. Why did the songwriter? That begs the question. Why did the songwriter use the word majestic to describe the mountain? What? Because God was playing the majestic note on the mountain. And the majestic string in our soul resonates with the majestic note that God plays on the mountain. Now, give me a word for the ocean. What? I can't hear you. Powerful. What else? Vast. You guys came to the first service? What else? Ebbing. Deep. Okay, that's enough. Why do you describe the ocean that way? And you say, well, because it is. No, that's not why you describe it that way. You describe it that way because God communicates something of His vastness, something of His power, something of his depth in the creation that He has made. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. Romans 1 says that God has made Himself plain through what has been made so that people are without excuse. You experience Him every day. But do you know it? Now, I am not saying, as a pantheist would, the ocean is God. The sky is God. The mountain is God. Michael Jordan is God. No, I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying they are the vehicle, the conduit, the pipeline through which God communicates something about Himself. And when we detect that something that God is communicating about Himself through others we resonate with that, and it excites us, and it incites passion within us, and that's worship. Have you ever seen a videotape of a fireman rushing in, 6 o'clock news, fireman rushes into a burning house to rescue a baby, and you're waiting. Is it going to be a success? And the fireman comes out with the baby in arms, and the newscaster says the baby is okay. What just went off in your emotions when that happens? What happens? Did you watch that like this? What happens? I'll tell you what happens. A knot gets in your throat, and your eyes start to mist up, and maybe you even cry, and you don't even know these people. Why? Because God has made your soul to resonate with sacrifice. And you just saw sacrifice. God has made your soul to resonate with heroism. And you just saw heroism. If you stop with the fireman, you're an idolater. If you let that appreciation for heroism be lifted up beyond the firemen to the heavens, to God, in appreciation for the origin and the source of heroism, you've worshipped and you're not an idolater. Hear people say, well, I like nature. I don't like coming to church. I like nature. I feel close to God in nature. You should. He's speaking loud and clear through nature. The problem is that there are a lot of people who worship nature instead of God while they're in nature. That's idolatry. And Romans 1 teaches us that God has made himself so plain through what has been made that men are without excuse. But men love darkness rather than evil, Jesus tells us, so they do not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And so they suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. So they go up the mountain and they see the majesty, and instead of letting that lead them to worship God, they worship the majesty of the mountain. They suppress the truth God is communicating. They allow the majesty to come through, but they don't allow themselves to give God the credit for it, and that constitutes idolatry. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Unbelievers worship all the time. And so do you. Where we need to move our thinking is this, that while we're experiencing this passion, in whatever venue it may be, that we never stop there. You're watching the Masters, and the guy sinks the long putt, and you were rooting for him, and it goes in, and he wins the Masters, and they're putting the green jacket on him, and you got a little misty-eyed. You say, well, that's silly. No, it's not. It's not silly at all. It's never silly to be passionate about things that are excellent and good and virtuous. Paul tells us in Philippians to think on these things. What's silly is to let it in there. See people walking around, I'm a Michael Jordan fan. Michael Jordan this, Michael Jordan that. I mean, everything's about Michael Jordan. I'm a Tiger Woods fan. Everything's about Tiger Woods. Their driver has the Tiger cover, you know, and I even wear his clothes, you know. Nothing wrong with the passion. It's misdirected though. You see? God wants us to worship Him. And when we experience anything about Him, it creates passion in our soul. And that's okay as long as we give Him the glory for the excellence and the goodness and the heroism and the sacrifice and the gentleness and the patience and the mercy and the justice that we're experiencing in all these other venues. If you don't give Him the glory, you're an idolater. Why do I bring that up? Well, because Doug talked about worship last Sunday, And I want us to understand that worship isn't something you do when the music starts. Worship isn't something you do at 10:30 when you come into worship service. Worship is something you do your whole life. And if you can train your mind and your heart to understand that you worship all the time, and if you can connect the things that incite passion in you with God and not just the thing itself, you will learn to have worship as a lifestyle. Worship will be a lifestyle. And it isn't worship as a lifestyle just because you turn on the radio and listen to hymns for 20 minutes, and that will create worship too, but as soon as you turn the radio off, worship stops. No, it doesn't. What do you see when you're looking at a baby's face? When those two little babies came up here and they held them up, what happened? Something in you resonated. You experienced some form of appreciation, whether you said cute or whether you said precious or whether you said soft, cuddly, whatever you were talking about, some dimension of who God is. And you worshiped. If you worship the babies, you're an idolater. If you allowed your passion for them to ascend to the heavens, you were a worshiper of God. If you put that jigsaw puzzle up there, I want to look at that. That we're going to close in just a moment. The Christian life is about worshiping. Jesus told the woman at the well, there's a time coming when you will no longer worship me on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship me in spirit and in truth. Passion and in truth. For such are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. When God sent Jesus to earth, it was a rescue mission. And you say, what for? It was to rescue people from hell. No, it wasn't. That's a byproduct. God didn't save you primarily so you'd miss hell. He saved you primarily so you wouldn't miss worship. You were made to worship Him. And everything in you resonates with Him. And you are at the highest joy and meaning when His notes resonate with your notes and you understand why both notes are resonating. You're at your highest. St. Augustine said, He has made us for Himself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. Well, that's not just true of rest. It's true of every passion. Your passion for justice, your passion for mercy, goodness, kindness, gentleness, holiness, righteousness, excellence. No matter what your passions are, they are passions for the person of God. And God wants you to experience those passions at their height, so He gives you the guardrails of truth so that you can be as passionate as you want within the boundaries and the guardrails of truth. The problem with the Samaritans was that they were passionate in the boundaries of truth and outside the boundaries of truth. And God says, the passion on the inside of the boundaries of truth is fine. It's the passion out here that I don't want any part of. I want you to be passionate within the boundaries and the guardrails of truth. So He gives us His word so that we have informed passion. We have truthful passion. We can't sacrifice one for the other. We don't say, hey, just give me doctrine. Leave the passion aside. I'd rather not be passionate, thank you. God says, then you really aren't interested in worship, are you? And neither can we say, just give me the passion. I don't want that cold doctrine stuff. No, it's the doctrine that incites some of the passion. It's the Bible telling me that God is just that resonates with my hunger for justice. It's the Bible telling me that God is a God who sacrifices that resonates with my passion for sacrificial living. It's the Bible that tells me that God is excellent and pure and holy and righteous and dependable, that resonates with my passion to see people that are dependable and righteous and holy. He's the one that has the source of all those things. And the world seeks passion outside the boundaries of truth. The hedonists said the chief end of man is pleasure. They were close. They were really close. The chief end of man is pleasure. And here was their philosophy. Go for as much of it as you can find. Doesn't matter where you find it. Doesn't matter what kind of pleasure it is. Your goal in life is just to find pleasure. And so there were no boundaries on their pleasure. Some of those pleasures were very dangerous, so many hedonists died early. So the Epicureans came along, led by Epicurus, and they noticed that and said, you know, there aren't many hedonists who lived to be very old. We would rather experience qualitative pleasure for a longer period of time, our entire lifetime. So they practiced what we call safe pleasure. Epicureanism. Both the hedonist and the Epicurean wanted passion. The difference was the Epicurean wanted to do it safely. But he wasn't interested in truth. He was interested in safety. Our culture as America is an Epicurean culture. We want passion, and we don't want it without any boundaries, but the only boundaries we're interested in as Americans are safety boundaries, not truth boundaries. Just as long as it's safe, it doesn't matter what you do. And God gives us sexuality. And he says, you are to be passionate about it. It is a mischaracterization and a stereotype to say that Christians oppose sexuality. We do not. In fact, we're passionate about it. Inside the guardrails that God has prescribed. Not outside the guardrails. The world says, hey, it doesn't matter. Guardrails, schmardrails. Just have passion. God says, no, I want you to have passion the way I've prescribed it, in the guardrails of truth, within the guardrails of truth. And within those guardrails, you can be as passionate as you want to be. But you take passion outside the guardrails of truth, it's no longer any good. And you want to know how we know that? Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes to tell us that. He followed his passions wherever they led him, and it left him feeling empty and meaningless. Because listen to me, meaning is not found in the passions. Meaning is found in the truth. Passions are the enjoyment of the truth. But if you get outside of the truth and you're in error, you still have passion, but God sucks out the meaning on purpose. Do you know why? Because he doesn't want you to find meaning outside the boundaries of truth, because that would mean that you're finding meaning outside of him, and he won't stand for it. So if you say, well, I just don't care. I don't care what God thinks. I'll just do it outside the boundaries. Tough luck. Well, guess what? You're going to be empty your whole life. Have at it. Go for it, man. You're smart. Just go for it. Get all the passion you can. You don't have to do it inside the boundaries of truth. You know better than God, don't you? Don't you? You know better than God? No, you don't. Does God want to rob you of passion? No. C.S. Lewis said, we would rather make mud cakes than eat our grandmother's apple pie. God says to us, I have a nice, warm apple pie sitting in the kitchen window for you if you will exercise that passion inside the guardrails of truth. And we say, I got mud, thank you. And God says, hope you enjoy it. And he knows all the while that it will leave us empty. People running from God, all the time running from God, because they think that God is trying to deprive them of something they actually need. And all that God is doing is saying, if you get outside these guardrails of truth, you will not find what you need. It will only be where I have prescribed it. So worship is where we begin. God seeks worshipers. They come to Christ by faith. They're made new. They become worshipers. Worshipers, rebels become worshipers. And then what do? You grow. And that growing in the knowledge of God creates more passion. And that growing in the knowledge of God creates more worship. And they feed off of each other. And you say, well, what else do you do after you grow? Well, you serve. Why? Because Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And you're supposed to be like him. And that's where passion and meaning is found in service. There's a guy on YouTube called Johnny Lechner. Anybody ever heard of Johnny Lechner? Two of you. You've heard of Johnny Lechner? Yeah, good. Go on YouTube. Look up Johnny Lechner, and you'll see he is a college student who's been in college for over 13 years. And now he's a cultural icon because everybody thinks it's funny. David Letterman and Charlie Gibson have interviewed him, and they keep asking him, when are you going to graduate? And he says, well, maybe next year. Now he has enough credits for 3 majors and 3 minors. And when he's asked, are you going to graduate? He says, why should I? I love the party life. I love sleeping late. His first class starts at 2:15. He likes the college scene. He is a professional student. He loves to learn. He loves to take it in, but he doesn't want to do anything with what he takes in. How many of you are a Johnny Lechner? I come to church, I study my Bible, I go to Bible studies, I listen to CDs, I listen to tapes, I listen to preachers on TV, I listen to them on the radio. I collect CDs, I collect sermons, I do this. What do you do with it? Nothing. But I'm growing. No, you're not. You're becoming spiritually obese. You need to exercise. And that third phase is where you get your exercise. And then what do? After you serve, you invite. Invite what? Invite people to Christ. You know why the Dead Sea is dead? Because it receives and never gives. It's all these great minerals from northern Israel. They get deposited in the Dead Sea. It has no tributaries or outlets, so it just stores up all these minerals, and pretty soon the water is so heavy that nothing can live in it. And there are a lot of Christians that way, too. They come to church, they worship. They grow. They worship. They grow. They don't serve. They become spiritually obese. They become the Dead Sea. They're always receiving, never giving. And serving and inviting is giving. Giving people service and giving them Christ. And then what does that do? It creates more worshipers. And what do worshipers do? They grow. And then what happens? They serve. And then they invite. And more worshipers are brought into the kingdom. This is the Christian life. Where are you on that cycle? See, if you teach a Sunday school class, it's not just about learning, 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 learning. It's about taking your students to a place of learning, to a place of serving, from a place of serving to a place of inviting, so that the cycle can be completed in every disciple's life. You are not an obedient disciple unless you're doing all four of those. So examine your heart and see where you are in that cycle. Our church is characterized by number 1 and 2. We got a lot of work on 3 and 4. And the reason it's characterized by 1 and 2 is because I'm an expository preacher who preaches for an hour. And so you guys are full of learning. Now we need to be full of doing. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and your mercy. And as we experience mercy and grace and all of the wonderful things that you communicate to us through multiple venues in our experience through daily life, may we not stop with that experience. May those experiences cause us to be grateful and thankful of their origin, which is you. Every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no variance or shifting shadow. Lord, let that be our testimony, that every time we experience a legitimate passion, we give you the credit for it. Make us faithful worshipers, students of your word, but also doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.